Your name is certainly higher than all names. It is higher than all art, parts, and elements of your creation. It's higher because it is glorious. It is majestic. It is almighty. And Lord, your word is an echo of that. Your word is a transcription of what your name is meant to represent and what our responsibility and what our opportunity is in representing you to not just each other, but to those who are part of your creation, but have not yet bowed the knee to your lordship. And so, Lord, I pray for us in the remaining time we have together as we look into the book of Psalms together. We look towards not only learning and seeing you put your glory on display, but being reminded, Lord, of your faithfulness and your persevering of your people, and Lord, the opportunity we have as Christians, not just on a communion Sunday to celebrate salvation, but every day to celebrate it and enjoy it and to bask in the glory of what you have done. So I pray that you would speak to us this morning as we look at Scripture together, and we ask that you'd be pleased by it in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you have it with you, in Psalm 126. We're going to be spending a month or so looking at some different psalms as we're kind of find ourselves in between series. And I chose Psalm 126 for a number of reasons that I hope will become a little bit self-evident as we look at it together. But in short, Psalm 126 is a great meditation, I think, that kind of picks up where we left off in taking the Lord's Supper together. This is a psalm that I think summarizes in many ways the thoughts and feelings and celebrations that every Christian ought to have when they think about their own salvation. So we're going to do that, read that in just a few moments. On April 14th, 1912, ships within 200 miles of the Titanic received an SOS from the Titanic after it struck an iceberg and really was on the verge of a total sinking in the Atlantic Ocean. The nearest ship to the Titanic was a ship entitled or called the Carpathia. And the Carpathia, being the closest, steamed full ahead with all of its boilers lit as high as they could go, but still would not reach the Titanic for several hours. So as the Carpathia and other ships in the area began to race towards the Titanic to save as many as they could, the ship known as the Titanic began to sink. I want you to imagine in the next few minutes that you are one of those passengers on the Titanic. I want you to imagine the scene as the inevitable seems to be right around the corner. The ship is sinking. There are no ships in sight to rescue you. The rescue boats are only going to save so many people. You're wondering if your life is going to be ended. You're wondering if you're going to find yourself in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean where it's very cold and it is getting dark. And maybe you can swim, maybe you can't. But the inevitability or the brevity of life has become quite the reality for you. 3.5 hours is the estimated amount of time between the SOS that was sent and when the Carpathia finally arrived. We think many survivors, there were 705 approximate people who were survivors on that day, but the passenger manifest for the Titanic was over 2,200. So most people that were aboard that ship died in this accident, this boating accident. But for the 705 people who were rescued, who were taken onto rescue boats onto another ship, they were then taken from the Atlantic Ocean to the United States, and it was a three-day journey. Again, imagine yourself being one of those who were rescued. You are now on another ship. You are traveling to New York City particularly, but for at least the first 2 days or so, there's no land in sight. You continue to see ocean, and no doubt if you are one of these survivors, you're probably in shock. You probably are maybe even thinking in the ideas, or maybe bringing up the ideas in your mind that maybe we'll strike another iceberg. Maybe we'll go down again. Maybe I won't quite make it to land. I mean, there's all kinds of emotions and feelings of worry and anxiety that would be filling your head. But in 3 days, the Titanic would finally arrive in the harbor of New York City, and all those passengers would disembark from the Carpathia. And of course, as you can imagine, news had spread really throughout the world about this boating accident. And in New York City, the media that was in existence of that day in the early 1900s surrounded the docks. They were ready to not just welcome those who'd survived, but they wanted a story. They wanted to hear what the experience was like. And so many media members and other curiosity seekers were all waiting for the arrival of the Carpathia with all these visitors, all these survivors. One passenger's very brief, simplistic statement summarizes well, I think, the general reaction to most of it. As the passengers were told, or as the ship came into the harbors of New York City, one passenger made the following comment, quote, "The scene moved everyone on board to the point of tears." Not necessarily tears of sadness, I think we all understand that, but tears of thankfulness. You might even say tears of joy. We made it. We are not going to drown. We have finally arrived in a safe place. A dramatic and really maybe unexpected rescue brought them to the point where now their salvation, you might say, was a point of celebration, even a very sobering celebration. And this is really, in many ways, I think, very illustrative of what we read in Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is a brief chapter of Scripture that is a poem. You might even say it's a prayer, but it's written also with a sobering celebration in mind. You see, the people of Israel had just more or less been released out of their own captivity, their Babylonian captivity as we know it. And that time of release from bondage, of course, was a sobering event, but it was an exciting event. Kind of a I can't believe it's happening event. And we'll talk about why in just a few moments. Let me read for you these six verses. This is from Psalm 126. We read, "When the Lord When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." In your Bible, if you have it open, you might read that this is entitled, it's got an inscription, and it reads the Psalm or a Psalm of Ascent. And this is the seventh of a grouping of psalms that we refer to as the Psalms of Ascent. This is a group of psalms that starts in Psalm 120, goes all the way to Psalm 134. These were psalms that were sung by Jews that as they were required to go to Jerusalem for various festivals like the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these different required festivals that required Jewish males to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. These psalms were their meditations along the way. They were their songs. They were their prayers. In fact, very, very symbolically, some say that even as they ascended the steps of the temple, they would stop or pause and recite a psalm together or sing a psalm together. This was a psalm, as I said a few minutes ago, that was written very likely in response to the release of captivity that the Jews had in the Old Testament. This was a captivity that we read prophecies about in the book of Jeremiah, and of course the book of Daniel is a story that encaptures for us what that captivity was like, at least for a certain selection of Hebrew males. The captivity in Babylon for the people of Israel lasted 70 years, and it came about because of their, not just their continual idolatry, but their continual forsaking of the Sabbath year. And after the 70 years had continued on, Cyrus, who was at the time the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, issued a decree, and we think he did that because the Lord moved him to do that, to return the Jews back to their home. And so as they traveled from Babylon back to Jerusalem, which would have been a very long trip, Babylon is basically modern-day Iraq, This was a trip that would include many. You would anticipate, again, if you kind of put yourself in the sandals of those who were coming back home, a wondrous trip. Even though it was a long, hard, dry, wilderness, deserty kind of trip, it was a great trip to go home. It was a great trip to be gone out of, at that time, the Medo-Persian Empire and from Babylon as well. So this psalm is written as a celebration, as a commemoration of that event. And because it's written as a commemoration of what it was like as they celebrated their own deliverance, this is why I thought that it might be a good meditation for us this morning as we continue in our thoughts on what Christ did for us, as we think about our own salvation, as we think about what it's like to kind of meditate on the fact, the very reality that God saved us. Charles Spurgeon, who writes very poetically, does so when he says this about this psalm. He says, and he encourages all of us to let us look at the prison houses from which we have been set free. What captives we have been. Let our hearts gratefully remember the loving kindness of the Lord. We were sadly low, sorely distressed, completely past hope. But when Jehovah appeared, he did not merely lift us out of despondency. He raised us up into wondering happiness. He turns exile into ecstasy and banishment into bliss. It's a good way of kind of describing what that salvation transaction looks like for you and I. As prisoners, we mentioned during the Lord's Supper, we are in exile. We are in exile to our own sin. We are banished from God, in a sense, you might say, because we are separated from Him. Reconciliation is something we don't experience until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And when that happens, as Spurgeon says, those things are exchanged for something far greater. So I want to look at this psalm with you and maybe unpack a few things as we normally do when we look at Scripture together and fill in some details. But really, I think my ultimate prayer for us this morning, for myself this morning, is for us to just continue to thank the Lord graciously and joyously for His wondrous work. In verse 1, we again, going back to this first verse, as Israel realizes their own salvation, the psalmist writes for them, or the Lord brought back the captives ones from Zion as we were like those who dream. And we're really just told a few things in this one verse. First of all, we're told who brings them back. That's God. We're told what the salvation was from. In their sense, it was captivity, and how they felt about it. He describes it as a dream, or like a dream, like those who dream. God was behind all of this from the beginning. When you talk about the sovereignty of God, that is what we say, that he's always involved, he's always ordaining. So God put them into exile for their own obedience, but he preserved them while they were in captivity, and then he delivered them. He spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and through prophecy. He moved Cyrus, God did, to issue a decree, and now demonstrates his sovereignty to bring them back. So God is involved from the very beginning to the very end. And the psalmist acknowledges that when he says, the Lord brought us back. But I want you to focus a little bit more on just what that reaction was like for them. The wording for us in English is just simply this: we were like those who dream. The Hebrew word really means out of the ordinary. Not necessarily supernatural per se, but something that's just unreal. That's maybe a modern word for it. I cannot believe that happened. We were like those who dreamed. It didn't seem real. It seemed like a dream, like something that I fathomed and imagined for good is coming to pass. They were in shock. Many of them probably had not read or were not as familiar as they should have been about the length of captivity. In fact, Daniel, we were told, maybe the only one who realized it was going to be 70 years. So to be brought back out of that and be able to return home was just puzzling in a great way. Surely this is a dream. Surely God can't be taking us and delivering us at this point, but he was. The feelings of ecstasy, the feelings of joy. How often do those emotions arise within you when you think about your own salvation? Are you kidding me? God saved me? I mean, there's nothing in me that's worthwhile. I mean, why would he do that? What do I have that somebody else doesn't have? And this is incredible. God, are you sure about this? Are you sure you want to send your son for this, for me? I mean, this is incredible. This is what the psalmist says. It's like a man who dreams. John Newton said about his own salvation, he said, quote, "I feel like a man who has no money in his pocket, but is allowed to draw for all he wants upon one infinitely rich. I am therefore at once both a beggar and a rich man." I'm in this dream sequence that I don't want to get out. And the psalmist says this is what that experience was like for them. They could not imagine it being any greater. And so when we read verse 2, it makes sense that we read, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. And they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" So here's this ecstatic, really literally laughing and shouting that follows. I mean, almost like a chuckling takes place, but one that includes both a loud shout and a you know, some kind of verbal reaction. So this is a boisterous celebration. This actually, by the way, was prophesied by Isaiah. Let me just read you two verses from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 48:20, a prophecy that comes following their release from captivity. "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, 'The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob.'" But later, "So the ransom," this is in chapter 51, "of the Lord shall return. They will come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." This is pure God-led, spirit-fueled worship. Ecstasy. And don't miss this, both their mouths, their tongues, everything, every part of their being was expressing itself in joy of this divine orchestration of salvation. I mean, could we just pause for a moment and think devotionally about this? And when we sing about salvation, we do that every Sunday, it seems like, and that's the way it should be. I mean, where is your heart when we sing about, you know, glorying in our Redeemer who stands and waits for us at gates of gold? Joy, boisterous, laughter, uttering a celebration with your tongue. And this is what the psalmist says that it's like when you think about undeserved salvation. In fact, at the end of verse 2, I think what he's saying here when he says the Lord has done great things for them, this speaking among the nations, I think is actually a reference to the idea that nations outside of the people of Israel saw this great work and they were kind of talking amongst themselves. Can you believe what's happening with these people? I mean, this is not a special people. How did the Medo-Persians let them go? And God must be involved here. I mean, it's a group of pagan people acknowledging, I think, God's working. One commentator says, "In those days, the heathen knew about something extraordinary that had happened. They saw the vultures coming in great flocks and swooping towards Jerusalem. They must have thought at first that another ominous victory had added to the long tail of Assyrian triumphs. But then the news leaked out. Sennacherib's vaunted army was no more. Explanations and speculations would quickly circulate. And was it an earthquake? Was it a plague? Was it this? Was it that? But one thing was certain. It wasn't the Jews. They had no part in this. It was God." That's kind of the rhetorical line of questioning. The Lord has done great things for us. You know, it's easy to think of different examples in Scripture, but you know, I thought of one of those. Remember the event in Jonah chapter 1 when Jonah jumps on the boat and he's fleeing. It says, you know, the calling of God, and he jumps on this boat. The storm comes up and he's down, completely oblivious to what's happening, and all chaos is broken loose. And remember, he's rebuked on the boat, and he's rebuked by, you know, the shipmen, the mariners who were on the boat, who we have no indication were God honorers at all. In fact, we're told later they're throwing all kinds of stuff and doing all kinds of gestures and worships, acts of worship to false gods. So these are not Yahweh followers. But here's a group of pagan people rebuking a prophet of God. I think in some ways, this is in a similar fashion, the pagans can notice in this context when God is involved, and this is what's happening. So in verse 3, they echo it. After the nations are talking amongst themselves, they say, the Lord has done great things. Hey, we're glad. You're right. You got it right. You acknowledge that God is involved. We are absolutely ecstatic this is happening. So great things have been done. The Lord is the one who's been involved in all of this, and it was just a dream. That was kind of a summary of those first few verses. We cannot believe this has happened to us. And so when we get to verse 4, the psalmist makes an interesting petition here. He says, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Restore us, literally is the way it should be translated. Restore us. Now, that's kind of a weird question because they're already really historically or chronologically being restored. So why would you ask God for do something that he's already doing? The word restore means to return or to turn back to something. And I think what the psalmist is, again, this is poetry. So as the psalmist is reflecting on all of this, I think what he is simply saying is as these people, the Hebrew people are being restored to their nation, restored to their homes, their city, I think they kind of step outside themselves and they're not asking for more personal restoration, but a restoration or a gathering for many others. In fact, Jeremiah talks about gathering people, gathering God's people from all nations. I think there's a longing now to share this restoration with so many others. And there's this reference to wanting it to be done as streams in the south or the Negev, depending on what your translation reads. If you ever have the opportunity to go to Israel, you'll probably visit the Negev. It's usually referred to in the Bible as the wilderness. And you know, probably don't need to describe what that looks like because the wilderness kind of speaks for itself. It's dry. It's kind of a place of banishment. It's a very remote location. You're not going to find a lot of people living there. It's a very desert-like location. But usually, at different times of the year, it'll have significant rainfall. And when the significant rainfall comes, not only does it produce vegetation, but if you ever go on hikes in the Negev, there are canyons that are just kind of carved out by torrents of water that kind of flow through them and flow through them really fast. And that's kind of the imagery here. The psalmist is saying, restore us like those streams that just kind of rush. Just make it consistent and fluid and you know, not don't neglect us. Again, just kind of thinking. Just a point of devotional thought here. I mean, when we think about our own salvation, I mean, here's a group of people who are wanting to share their restoration wanting to share the joy of salvation with others. How often do we also have the same meditations and prayers? Lord, I don't want this to just be something I get to glory in. I want others to hear. I want you to restore others, Lord. I want others to feel the rush of salvation flow through them as well. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 through 38, we're going to come back to here in just a few minutes, but that's the passage of Scripture where Jesus uses the analogy in agriculture. He says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And then remember what he says? So pray that the Lord would send workers. Pray that the Lord would restore. Pray that he would engage others and not just yourself in this wondrous work of salvation. So in verse 5, as the psalmist concludes this whole thing, he makes again this analogy. He says, those who sow in tears, again, those who have been in captivity, those who have worked through pain, they shall reap now with joyful shouting. The pain has been worth it. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, in other words, going to and fro, spreading the news, telling others about this release from captivity, shall indeed come again with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, this is an agricultural metaphor being used here. In agricultural circles, the idea of sowing often was symbolic of death. In fact, this is something, you know, just maybe a modern analogy here. You know, we have the Grim Reaper. If you've ever seen a picture of the Grim Reaper, he sometimes carries a big sickle, you know, and that's kind of the same image here. The Grim Reaper is a sign of death. He's come to sow and take your life. So in Matthew chapter 9, I just read this a few minutes ago, Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. That idea of harvest is sometimes a misunderstood word, because in the Old and New Testament, the harvest is used usually to refer not to, you know, there's a bunch of people that need Christ, but there's judgment on the way. Now, he's going to come harvest. He's going to come sow. He's gonna come and judge those who've rejected him. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 17, you can just listen to these verses. Isaiah chapter 17 reads this, say, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." So you've forgotten these things. You've failed to acknowledge them. "Therefore, you plant delightful plants and you set them with the vine slips of a strange God." So you're not acknowledging him as Lord. "In that day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. In the morning, you bring your seed to blossom." So you're just doing everything you can to encourage this false way of thinking. "And the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain." So the judgment for all that is really torment. It's incurable. It's eternal. Those who plant themselves and other gods and their own disobedience will be harvested. Joel chapter 3 is another example of this. When Joel says, "Come quickly, all you nations from every side, assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance in the valley of Jehoshaphat, where for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle," Joel says, "for the harvest is ripe. Trample the grapes. The winepress is full. The vats are overflowing. Greater is their wickedness." That's a metaphor of judgment, harvesting. We don't have time to look at this, but I'd encourage you to look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. That is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Again, another image for us about harvesting being one metaphor of judgment. The point of all this, I think, in Psalm 126 is simple. And I know when we share the gospel and we preach the gospel, we like to tell people, and there's no reason we shouldn't tell people that God is loving. God's going to give you hope. He's going to give you purpose. Eternal life's waiting for you. That's great. That's wonderful. That's all true. But what is also true is what the psalmist is referring to as well, is that if you reject Christ, judgment. If you deny Christ and you decide to live in your sin, then you too will be harvested. Fear the Lord. He's coming. He will judge. And this is a certainty that he will separate those who have acknowledged him as Lord and those who have not. And so I think what the psalmist is doing here in some ways is he's encouraging the people who are celebrating their salvation, who are basking in the wonder of it, not to selfishly hold their celebration to themselves, but go spread it, go talk about it, and warn others about the consequences of rejecting it. Plain and simple. So I think the application for us is pretty clear as we think about just, you know, what does this psalm say to us on a day such as this or any other day? We don't have to have experienced what the Jews experienced in Babylon to understand what the lessons are in this psalm. Because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have been released from captivity, a different kind of captivity. In fact, a captivity that you couldn't release yourself from, just like the Hebrews. It was a captivity that you had to have somebody, as we sang about earlier, come and pay a ransom for you to be able to go home. And so like the Babylon or like the Hebrews who released, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have been allowed the privilege of going home. And when I say home, not to stretch the parable too much from what I'm saying, but home is not here. It's with God in heaven. So that journey continues for us as Christians. We are headed that direction. And as we head, just like as these as Hebrews are heading back to their home in Jerusalem, we have this great opportunity to selflessly celebrate salvation with others. So not just sing about it, you know, and talk about it amongst ourselves, but to go and warn others that if they don't accept and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be consequences. So, just a couple questions as we draw this to a conclusion. When's the last time that you recalled the gracious work of salvation in your life? Hopefully it was this morning as we celebrated the Lord's table. When was the last time you reflected on just the joy of what it is to be able to fellowship with others in this kind of context and remember this together? I mean, how miserable would life be if you had to go through the Christian walk on your own, alone? The Hebrews didn't have to do that, nor do we. How about sharing the joy of new works of the Lord? I mean, this is such a theme in the book of Psalms. You see so often in the book of Psalms, these writers just pronouncing and proclaiming, God's doing this, God's doing that, He's this, He's that. How often is that a portion of your conversation? How often do you just kind of stop somebody, pull them aside and say, you know what? God saved me in this way. I hope and I'm praying that He'll save you as well. The joy of leading somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ, or even just leading somebody to understand the gospel, or just telling the good news. I mean, all these different ways and means that we have to express the joy of our own salvation. Is it a joy that you find often in your life? Is it something you find yourself often expressing to others? And if Spurgeon is right, I'll go back to this statement. If he's right that God, or Jesus Christ, turns exile into ecstasy, He turns banishment into bliss, I mean, why wouldn't we share this with others, right? Why wouldn't we tell others? Why wouldn't we talk about it amongst ourselves as often as we get together? What a great, great reminder for us this morning. In weeks to come, we're going to come back to different psalms, and we're going to look at some different characteristics and different attributes of God. But I want to encourage you that when we study any kinds of doctrines or just remind ourselves of truths like this, like that God saves and He creates joy in His children. Theology leads to doxology is one way to say it. You know, doctrine leads to duty. When we study truth, it often expresses ourselves. The first application is really gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. So it's very appropriate that we even close this service in a song. And as we do very often here, we express our thanks to the Lord. So let me pray for us, and then we'll sing. Father, we do thank You for, Lord, what a wondrous work it is that we've been saved. Like these Hebrews that also were so struck, were so in awe of their own deliverance. May we too have a same breadth of surprise, but also thankful surprise that You would save us, that you would descend to us in the form of Your Son and take on, as Paul says, the form of man, emptying Yourself and taking on the form to live a life, to go to the cross, to pay the ransom for our sin. Lord, none of us here could write such a story to our lives. You are sovereign and wonderful in that You offer salvation to all of us. So thank You for that. Lord, as we all close in song, I pray that our response would be like these Hebrews, that we would shout, we would praise loud, we would be boisterous in how we express ourselves to You. Thank You for doing this wonderful work for us, and we give You the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.